If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. As we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount, and just to bring everyone kind of back up to speed, once we conclude this series, we will then return to our series in the book of Revelation that we left off with at the end of the spring. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to be reading for you this morning verses 13 through 23. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, being reminded that it comes to us with all of His authority. It is completely trustworthy, and it is life-giving. This is the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, grant us wisdom and insight, and by your Spirit cause us to understand and to receive your word. And Lord, build us up in the faith. Grant repentance, Lord, to the sinner today. Grant repentance to those of us who have known you for years, but continue, Lord, to indulge our sin. Grant it, Lord, that you would cause us to grow in our love for you, that there would be a very small distance between what we say and what we confess with our mouth and what the testimony of our life is, that we would close by your grace that gap that exists. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, a little bit of a change of plans this morning. Our focus is just going to be on verses 13 and 14, and then next week we'll carry on from there. Now, remember Jesus' audience when Tim Frost preached the first sermon in this message, working through the Beatitudes. One of the things he helped us understand is that this message was intended, this teaching that Jesus is giving, was intended for his inner circle, the 12 disciples. He is speaking to his disciples about what membership in the community of God's kingdom is supposed to look like. He's not just giving laws whereby if we do them well enough, we are justified before God. That is not what the Sermon on the Mount is doing. Rather, it is a membership charter in the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like to be a citizen of God's kingdom. These are kingdom ethics. This is kingdom standards of right and wrong. And so back in chapter 5, verse 1, we're told, quote, "Seeing the crowds, he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him." So Jesus, being pressed by the crowds, said, "I need teaching time with my inner circle, with my 12 disciples. I need to teach them alone for a while." So he goes up on the top of a hill. His disciples follow him, and he begins to teach them. But by the time we get to the end of the sermon, where we are here in chapter 7, something happens. The audience broadens. Look at what he says. Matthew says in verse 28 of chapter 7, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching." And so what started out as private instruction for his inner circle became instruction for the whole crowd that had gathered there. And here in these words, we see a broadening of Jesus' instruction, complete with warnings that are directly connected to this issue. How do you, my hearers, regard me? Not just what do you think of my teaching, but what do you believe about me? Because that's the crux of the matter. In the end, they have to deal with the question, not just what are his teachings, but who is this man? Who is this one that speaks to us with such authority? Even his closest disciples at this point are not yet fully understanding who he is, though they are beginning to suspect that he just might be the Messiah. And so there should be no surprise at the way in which Jesus now presses upon his hearers the seriousness of the situation. And he does so by presenting them with a series of choices. Now here Jesus very much takes on the teaching traditions of the Jewish rabbis at that point, who often dealt with these dualisms. You have a choice. You can do this or this. You go all the way back to Moses and then Joshua in their leadership of the people out of slavery in Egypt. And remember, there were key moments where both Moses and later Joshua gathered the people before them and said, choose this day who you're going to serve, either the gods of the nations or the God who brought you up out of the house of slavery. But make your choice. There will be no in between. There will be no compromising or hedging your bets. Make your choice. And that's precisely what Jesus is doing here. You've got two gates before you, he says. One leads to life, and it's a rather narrow gate. And this much broader gate is a gate that leads to destruction. Make your choice. You've got a choice as to what kind of tree you're going to be. Are you a tree that bears good fruits, in which case you will prove to be a child of God? Or are you a tree that produces bad fruit, poison fruit, in which you are simply going to be gathered up and thrown into the fire? Or you have a choice between two different pleas or two different professions. Jesus is Lord. Lord, Lord, will you say that out of a heart of genuine faith, or will you say that out of a heart of hypocritical unbelief? And the bottom line is that either we will go the way of the Lord, which leads to life, or we will go the way of the world, which leads to destruction. Does our faith consist in words only? Or is there a real and growing connection between the confession of our lips that Jesus is Lord, Lord, and the way in which we live? And so Jesus holds before us here a picture of two gates and two trees and two pleas. And this morning, our focus will be entirely on the two gates, verses 13 and 14. Look at those two verses again. What Jesus says here typically lands like a thud anywhere it's spoken. And I would imagine it did so that day on the hilltop. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now certainly Jesus was speaking to his contemporaries there. And during Jesus' ministry, there truly would be very few that found their way to the gate that leads to life. That was just simply a fact. Now, over years, as the apostles carry on the ministry of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, the church is going to grow. And there's going to be a growing number of people who find their way through the gate that leads to life. Praise God for that. And there has only been millions and millions and millions more over the last 2,000 years. I'm sure over billions who have found their way to Jesus. Now, is that a contradiction? Because the question that is often asked here, is Jesus saying that only a handful of people are going to be in heaven? And let me suggest to you, no, I'll do more than suggest. Let me tell you that that is not what Jesus is saying. Again, he's speaking to his contemporaries at that moment, and what they will see in their lifetimes are very few people coming to Jesus. Why? Because the way is hard. It's hard. They're going to kill you. They're not going to treat you any better than they treat me, Jesus told them. It's a hard way. They're going to see him crucified. It's a hard way. But Jesus does nothing to undermine or contradict the covenant that God had made with Abraham so long ago. The very covenant that Jesus will fulfill in his life, death, and resurrection. The covenant that God would make a great nation from the faith descendants of Abraham, a nation whose numbers would outnumber the stars of the sky, so to speak. There will be a vast company of men and women, a vast company of saved sinners who will go through the narrow way that leads to life. And so we continue to labor on towards that end. But Jesus' metaphor is really clear here. There's one of two ways you can go. There are two gates, two doors before us. One leads to life and the other to destruction. Destruction, as one commentator puts it, means, quote, the divine wrath and the final ruin of unbelievers. Let's make no mistake. Jesus is speaking about hell here. Hell has never been a popular topic. I would be concerned if we ever got giddy talking about hell. In fact, avoid the preacher who seems to get most excited and most happy when he's preaching on hell. But also avoid the preacher who will never warn you about it. We've said it before and it bears repeating. A major component of Jesus' teaching was warning people to flee the judgment that was to come. In fact, so much of our understanding about the judgment of God and about the nature of hell in particular comes to us from the words of Jesus. We learn most about the judgment of God. We learn most about hell from Jesus himself. Now, that is the way of destruction. That's the wide gate. It is a yawning gape. It is calling people to come. It is hungry. It is thirsty for human souls. And it deceives and it spits out venom. But it also shines forth its own version of light. And it makes itself attractive. And it draws people from all walks of life. And from every nation and every tribe, it enters in and says, "You come to me." It's a wide gate and it's a terrifying gate. And it leads to destruction. The reference to the narrow gate here that leads to life, that is salvation life, life in the new creation, eternal life in the blessed presence of God, a life that has been purchased by it, for us, by the blood of Christ. And over again in the gospel accounts, people come to Jesus with the question, what must I do to have eternal life? If you read through the Gospels, you will see men and women always coming to Jesus with that question. What must I do? What must I do? Give me something to do. Give me a law to obey. Give me a task to perform. Give me a technique to master so that I can know I have eternal life. And in each case, Jesus works to reorient their perspective away from themselves and towards not a law or a technique, but towards him, a person. The law is not life. Your obedience is not life. Life is a person. The Gospel of John, the term life and applying life both to salvation and to Jesus is one of the major themes in the Gospel of John. John chapter 3:16, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. The Apostle John, in his prologue to the gospel, writes of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. John chapter 5, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We could go on and on. And just so we're clear, Jesus has just detonated a holy megaton of truth right here. There is only one way of salvation. I want to tell you that the offensiveness of those words is not new to 21st century Westerners. That very teaching got first century Christians branded in the Greco-Roman world as haters of humanity because they denied that there was any salvation whatsoever in the Greco-Roman gods, even in obedience to the Jewish law, but that salvation only came through Christ. And the blood of Christians was spilled in the first 3 centuries because of that very message. And yet we blush over it. And we hedge it and we hum and haw. And if somebody says, so do you really believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation? We try to nuance ourselves to death so that we don't come across as a bigot. There's no way to do it, though. It's a message that was then and remains today foolish and offensive to most people. And you know, this idea, this message, this truth that there is only one way of salvation is not arbitrary. God didn't say, you know, I could make 1,000 ways for salvation that would be completely consistent with my justice and my goodness and my righteousness, but I really want to mess with those people. That's not what he's doing. God is not being capricious. He's not being cruel. He's being merciful. Only sinners would find a way to accuse God of being cruel and unjust and megalomaniacal for offering a way of salvation to those who hate him. Real quick, 4 reasons why the way is narrow. First of all, the way is narrow, which leads to life, because Jesus' commands are restrictive. The way is narrow that leads to life because Jesus' commands are restrictive. He says to sinners, you can't do these things and you must do these things. Now, what does that do in the hearts of sinners? You the boss of me? We don't like that. And so the way becomes narrow because Jesus lays down the law for sinners. 8 of the 10 commandments, the heartbeat, the core of God's moral law, the law that is summed up with love God and love your neighbor. 8 of the 10 commandments begin with the terms, you shall not. And that's the way God's law has to be in a sinful world. We're born sinners, and so we need a law that says, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that to other people. No, you can't do that with your body. And so what do? We rebel against that, and the way becomes narrow because we don't want to go that way. We're told you're just not allowed to hate your neighbor. That's just out. You're not allowed to hate your neighbor. You're not allowed to have any other gods. You're not allowed to walk through life as though you own and are lord over your calendar. I'm lord of your calendar. We can't indulge our appetites freely in any way we choose. And that's hard for people who insist on being lord of their own lives. And so the way is narrow because the commands of Jesus are restrictive. Secondly, the way is narrow because God's word teaches particular doctrines that we must believe. The way is narrow because God's word teaches particular doctrines that we must believe. The way of salvation, the way that leads to life is God's way. It is about Him. It is shaped by His character. And so we have to know and believe what He's like. And so for us to be Christian in any meaningful sense means that there are certain things we have to believe, because God's word has made it plain to us. If we do not believe what God's word says, whole sections about what he says about the nature of God and the character of God, the attributes of God, then the fact that there is one way of salvation is not going to make any sense to us. So for instance, Scripture calls us, God's own word calls us to know and to believe that God is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit, that he is eternal, that he is self-existing, depending on nothing outside of himself for his own existence, that he never changes. He is holy, and he is good, and he is just. We have to believe that mankind is born sinful and separated from God and desperately needs not a hand up, but a Savior substitute. We have to believe that God is rich in mercy, that Jesus is the Son of God incarnate who bore our sins to the cross and rose victorious from the grave and is returning to raise us up with himself. We have to believe these things if the gospel is going to make any sense whatsoever. God teaches us to have our minds and our hearts shaped by these truths. If not, we won't ever understand that the way of salvation must by necessity be singular, that it comes not through a law or a technique or a philosophy or a multitude of religious ideas, but it comes through the one person, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the way is narrow because of our preference for sin. The way of salvation is narrow because we love to sin. We love to sin. We're born sinning. We love what destroys us. So the way of salvation is narrow because it calls us away from all of that. It calls us away from what in our own native sinfulness we love. And people miss the way that leads to life so easily and willfully because that's the way we want it. And then fourthly, the way is narrow because there truly is only one way for sinners to be saved in the first place. The way is narrow because there is only one way for sinners to be saved. The question of our salvation is not, what is your preferred path? That is not the question upon which our salvation rests. The question upon which our salvation rests is, how can a sinful people be reconciled to a holy God? That's the question. How can sinners be justified before a righteous God? In a universe that is ruled by his own divine truth and goodness and righteousness, how do people who've rebelled against him, how do we be made right with him? That's the question. And there is one way for sinners to be saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ our substitute alone. You know, you can find your way through the gate of destruction down any number of paths. It truly is wide and is multivaried. You can get to destruction from self-righteous religionism all the way over to the other extreme to outright unbelief and wickedness. You can get there from immorality or by strict rule-keeping. You can get there from pagan idolatry all the way to Western enlightened self-sufficiency. You can get to destruction from some form of do-it-yourself spirituality all the way over to adherence, strict adherence to particular religions like Islam or Buddhism or Mormonism or contemporary unbelieving Judaism. All of it will end up going the same way through the wide gate of destruction. God's way of salvation is not a philosophy or a technique. God's way of salvation is not even through obedience to his own perfect law. God's way of salvation is a person. What did Jesus declare of himself in John chapter 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Elsewhere in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the door. Similar language here, gate, door. Way. I am the door, Jesus said. If anybody enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. How arrogant for us to think that God is obligated to save us in any way that personally suits our own preferences. In fact, it doesn't really work like that anywhere in the world, does it? You know, the biblical portrait of humankind is this. The landowner welcomed us into his mansion, and he taught us his ways, and at every turn we rebelled against those ways. And not only did we rebel against those ways, but he sent messengers to us to warn us to stop doing this, and we killed them. And then after we killed all of them, he sent his own son to warn us, and we killed him. And then we set the house on fire in malicious rebellion, and we remained in that house, shaking a fist at him. And nevertheless, he comes to us and begins pulling us out of that burning house, and we complain that he's only doing it one way. It's absurd. And let's be honest. People have no problem with the idea of exclusive truth. They say they do, but they don't. As much as some people want to deny such basic facts as 2 plus 2 equals 4, the vast majority of people have no time for that nonsense. We want, we expect, we demand that our doctors and our teachers, our architects and builders, our pharmacists, our accountants, our engineers, our musicians, our machinists, our cashiers, and our cooks believe in exclusive truth claims. We need them too. How many of you are going to go to a restaurant where the owner and the chef does not personally believe that food can spoil? People in their right mind do not build houses without foundations. They don't step in front of speeding trains precisely because they believe in exclusive claims to truth. Even artists know this. I said even. I'm sorry if you're an artist. Don't make the artists mad. No, what I'm saying is we know this even in the creative process. How about I put it that way? We know this in the creative process. If a painter says, I'm going to paint watercolor landscapes, but I'm not going to use water or pigment. They don't do that because they believe in exclusive truth claims. Or if the painter says, I'm going to work exclusively in acrylics, but I think it's too narrow to say I then have to use acrylics. Even the creative process demands adherence to certain specific truth claims. We live by virtue of exclusive claims to truth. It's only when it comes to the matter of our eternal destiny that we become raging postmodernists, unable to accept that truth would be exclusive. We think truth has to be exclusive when somebody's building a deck on our house, but we don't believe it has to be exclusive when we're talking about where we will spend eternity. Don't you find it curious that it is only in the matter that is most essential, the matter that is more important than any matter we will ever deal with, that suddenly we become blind to the basic principles that govern the rest of our lives? That there is truth and there is error. And to suggest that, to see the words of Jesus like this, we say, well, God is unjust. God is being immoral. I've heard Richard Dawkins call God all kinds of terrible epithets because of the claims of Jesus in the very verses we're looking at here. And so I would just want to add this one last thought then, that a creature such as us, we who have normalized all manner of perversion and waved the flags of those perversions in our streets, who celebrate greed and covetousness, who can't stop killing each other, who destroy the unborn, such a people are not in a position to sit in judgment on the morality or goodness of God Almighty. So let's stop being embarrassed by the precious truth that Jesus is the Savior. The good news is the best of all good news. This is the good news that Jesus saves. Our confession is not, Jesus is helpful. I would not get up on a Sunday morning for that. It's not Jesus works for me, but it's highly likely he won't work for you. Come and sing songs with us. Our confession is Jesus saves. And it's a glad confession. It is a confession of victory. It is a confession that defines all of cosmic reality. Sin destroys. Jesus saves. Some of you who were converted as adults or maybe as teenagers may remember the moment when Jesus' exclusive claims, His words like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You may remember the moment where those words stopped being offensive and became the best news of your life. And just as Jesus was pressing upon his hearers on that hilltop so long ago, so the same decision rests before us this morning. You know, there's a sense in which the statement, all paths lead to God, there's a sense in which that's true, you know. What does the writer of Hebrews tell us? It is appointed unto man once to die and then face the judgment. Whatever path you're on, you're going to get to God. The question is, will you meet him in his judgment or will you meet him in his mercy? So yeah, all roads end with him. Will you believe the words of the Savior who said, I am the gate, I am the door, I am the way? You know, I think at one of the chief points where the discussion gets really confused is that we tend to approach this whole idea of the one way of salvation as though we're talking about one philosophy over another set of philosophies, or one set of laws being superior to another set of laws. And there's an extent to where that's true. But ultimately, Jesus' words here are not a philosophy or a technique or a law. His words are about a person, namely himself. Salvation does not come by a superior law. Salvation does not come by a superior philosophy. Salvation comes to sinners in the only possible way it can come, by a person, by the blood-bought salvation that was purchased at the cross. Our problem was not that we needed a better philosophy. Our problem was that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we needed a Savior who would breathe life into our lifeless souls. That's what we needed. We didn't need a hand up. We didn't need good advice. We needed a Savior. We needed a substitute who would pay for our sins and bring us into his kingdom. And that is what Christ has done. It's not about my way being better than your way. It's not about my system being superior to your system. It is not a competition. We're talking about the Savior of sinners, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the question is, how long can your conscience bear up under the weight of unforgiven sin? How long can you shut out the longing for relief that you have? The longing for an indomitable hope that you have? A longing for life? How long can you deny that? Do you want to complain about the way in which you are only saved, or do you want to be saved? Come to me, Jesus says. All you who weary and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. It's not a philosophy or a system or even a set of holy laws which will save you. It is a person. And so flee to Jesus. Run to Jesus for life. Run to him for forgiveness and liberty. Watch him exchange your sin for his righteousness. And we will be able to sing together, Thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep for the praise of the mercy I found. Thanks be to God for his grace. Thanks be to Christ for his mercy. Let's pray. And now, O God, I ask that your truth would rest within our hearts and take root. Father, for the sinner, I pray today that you would grant him or her repentance from their sin and that they would flee to Christ, that they would believe in you, the only true Son of God, the living Word of God, the Lamb of God who takes away our sins, that they would believe in you, that they would believe that you laid down your life as a payment for our guilt, that they would believe that you were raised up from the dead, truly, truly raised, and that you will return to raise us up as well. God, grant them faith in your good promises. And Lord, for those of us who believe, let us not be content with where we are, but God, fill us with a holy discontent that we might know you more, that we might love you with all of our heart, that we might serve you with a kind of reckless abandon that can only be explained by the joy of those who have received grace. And now, God, we commit our way to you and ask that your hand would rest upon us, bless us, and conform us all the more to Christ. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.